Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Joshua, chapter 2. Please join me there. It's right after Deuteronomy. It's one of the part of the first five books of the Old Testament. Right after those, number 6. Joshua chapter 2, we'll begin reading the texts that are printed in your bulletin this morning. You hold in your hands the very words of God. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may be able to catch up with them." But she had taken them up onto the roof and hidden them under flax of stalk. She laid them there on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." Verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from our death." Verse 17. "The men said to her, 'This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your mother and father and your brothers and your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear.' 'Agreed,' she replied. 'Let it be done as you say.' So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. 'The grass will wither and the flowers will fade, but this word of our God will stand forever.'"
Let's return to the passage that we read with Jean just a few moments ago from Joshua chapter 2. If you are visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. We pray that God will bless you through this worship. We are in a study in the great chapters of the Bible, the great events of the Bible. Pivotal events in the Bible are people, are events that reflect the gospel. Even in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and Judges. I will not rehearse the chapters and events that we have already studied. You have looked at this morning and wondered, why would John choose this to be one of the great chapters? I've got to admit, in the beginning of this, I did not. But I couldn't let it go. I couldn't let it go for several reasons. One, it really struck me. You know, we think about Israel going into Canaan and conquering those cities. And here the Before Israel, just as Israel crosses the Jordan, and just as the conquering begins, the first thing that happens is the salvation of a Canaanite woman. Secondly, here is the gospel. We're going to see a gospel in several ways in this passage this morning, but here's the gospel. I mean, this is scandalous. This is a prostitute. And this is whom God came to save. This is who Christ came to save. I've often wondered, how do you think the Pharisees would have preached on this? I mean, that would have been a problem for the Pharisees to preach about this passage. Also, the writers, Matthew speaks of Rahab. The writer of Hebrews speaks of Rahab. The writer of James speaks of Rahab. For all those reasons, that's why we've stopped at this place. That if you don't have a church home and you're visiting with us this morning, get a Bible and get a pencil and come and study, finish this study with us. We're going to be in it for a while, and it will give you a structure, an overall structure of Scripture as we work through this. You'll have a framework for the history of redemption, for the history that we find in Scripture. Now, before we look at this passage, let's pray and ask God, who was there then with these spies going into Jericho and with Joshua and with Israel, and who's here this morning in this place, let's ask Him to teach us. Let's pray. Father, it happened a long time ago. And the world would say, what does this have to do with us? It's antique. It's old. It can't be relevant. Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we pray that You will bring this passage, the life of Rahab, in power to our lives this morning. We pray that, Father, it will be as fresh or fresher than the morning paper. And we pray, Father, that You would change us, grow us, change some of us for the first time through the power of Your Word in Joshua 2. Now, I can't teach that way, and these folks know it, and I know it. And Father, You know that I know it, and You know that this is not just religious rhetoric. We cast ourselves once more upon Your grace, and we pray that You would teach us here this morning. May we hear Your voice in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. A Canaanite prostitute, a mother of Israel. You do not expect those to be one and the same, do you? One does not expect a Canaanite prostitute to be a mother of Israel, to be a mother of the church. Sometimes at a funeral, the speaker will refer to the dash between the birth date of the individual who has died and the death date of the individual. A man's name is listed on the tombstone, and then the dates of his birth and death. For instance, here's a man's name, and then June 7th, 1923, born, died, February 10th, 1994. And on the tombstone, between those two dates, will be a dash. And the speaker will say that what happened in that dash, what happened between those two dates, is the man's life. Well, looking at this title, the same is true. A Canaanite prostitute, dash, a mother of Israel. The dash means everything. What happened in that dash is why Rahab is in the Bible. What happened in that dash changed Rahab's life forever. How did she go from being a Canaanite prostitute to being a mother of Israel? It's in the dash. That's what happened. Now, we have a similar dash in our lives. And it's not between the birth and death. Take this title, a Canaanite prostitute and the mother of Israel, and put two words in there about yourself. A sinner, dash, a son, a child of the world, a child of God. As a Christian, there's something that's got to come in there in the first, before the dash, and there's something that's got to come after. What's before and after in your life? You know, we read that, a Canaanite prostitute, a mother of Israel, and we realized something of the scandal. But I bet not one of us thought of ourselves like that. I bet we thought, isn't it wonderful? Some of you anticipated this message. You know about Rahab, and you said, that's Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, and she came in, a mother of Israel. And you say, that's God's grace, and man, what a trophy of God's grace. But how many of us thought about ourselves like that? Do you know what? In heaven today, if you're a Christian, in heaven today, there's a before and an after, and there's a dash in between. And as scandalous as Rahab is to us, as we see that in her, that's how scandalous we are in heaven. the angels in heaven are amazed that we would call ourselves the children of God. They're amazed that we would call ourselves followers of Christ. It's just as scandalous to them. There is much to learn in this passage, and there's much to see about ourselves. So let's get at it. One, I want you to see that everyday details, first I want you to see that everyday details do matter. Look at verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim to go over the land. He said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. You know, the fact that God holds this immense universe in His hand is not what impresses me about His sovereignty. I mean, that He holds all the galaxies from in... it's impressive, but that's not what really, really impresses me. That God holds all the nations, the United States, and China, and Russia, and Japan, that He holds all the nations in His hands and the affairs of those nations. He's sovereign over all of them. That's not what impresses me most about His sovereignty. It is the minutia of God's providence that astounds me. That He governs the minuscule. The fact that the very hairs of our head are numbered. You know, that's what Jesus said. God knows the hairs of your head. What was He trying to say? That God is the God of the minuscule. The fact that pieces of lint blown on the wind are under His plan. The fact that quarks and protons and neutrons and atoms, that all of those, He knows them each by name. On a certain day of the week, I don't know what day, in a certain year and certain month, I don't know what year and what month, these two men entered the house of Rahab in Jericho. And it happened to be the one house in that huge city where they would find a sympathizer. Now, it's clear from the text they did not know this. It was not until later that she disclosed that she wanted to defect. Why did they choose her house? We do not know. You think about it. If you think about it, a prostitute's house might have been a good place to hide. It was a place frequented by men. It was a place where it did not matter if you were an insider or an outsider. It was a place where names were neither requested nor given. You know, there's some folks that are bent on sanitizing Scripture who wants to make sure that these two men had no immoral intentions in staying there. Now, the Bible faithfully reports the flaws and sins of its heroes. So maybe they did have immoral intentions. Maybe the Bible is recording here the sins of its heroes. But that should not distract us. We must distinguish between what the Bible reports and says this happened and what the Bible requires of us in godliness. The fact that these men stopped at the prostitute's house is recorded history. It's also very clear in Scripture that stopping at the house of prostitution for immoral purposes is a sin. The purpose of their stopping there, it's not recorded. That they stopped there is not glossed over. But what must arrest our attention is this. In the smallest of details, God governs, and on that day, in that hour, in Jericho, God saw that they were in a safe place. He was governing every detail. This was no accident. This was no coincidence. These men were not pieces of lint being blown about by chance. They weren't two Methodists that just happened to stumble into this thing. Some of you will think about that in a few minutes. In 1899, young Winston Churchill was captured during the Boer War. After a short time in prison, he escaped and was on the run in the heart of enemy territory. After 30 hours, he came to a town named Witbank Station. It's a small town in Pretoria. He decided, before he got here, he said, I'm going to knock on the first door that I see. He was tired. He was hungry. He knew he was in danger. He knew that if he stayed out in the open, he would be caught. And so he looked at the first house he saw. He went to that house. He knocked on the door. The house was owned by a man named John Howard. And that house was the only house in that town where he could have gone and been safe. It was the only house for miles around where Churchill could have gone and not been turned over to the enemy. Now, to his credit, Churchill never let such details escape his attention. If you've read him, you know what I'm talking about. He thought of himself as a man of destiny. And he would have said, that was no accident that I stumbled across that place. I'm a man of destiny. Now, I would change Churchill's terminology, but we need to learn to think like that. We are people of providence, God's providence. And He's at work in the details of our lives every day. Every person that God brings into your life, this is exciting, think about it. Every person that God brings into your life this week will be by design. And He will take you into others' lives, and it will be by design. You know, we get in a big hurry somewhere, and we're headed to this huge appointment, and we pay no attention to what happens along the way. In all the details, God is sovereign. And He has us just the right place, the right time. Remember last week we talked about Charles Colson standing in line in the airport in Jakarta, Indonesia. And he was being observed by a man from Singapore. And just how he stood in that line, that smallest of data, he was thinking about where he had been. He was thinking about where he was going. But just standing in that line, God used that to lead a man from Singapore to Christ. And while he was standing in the line, Charles Colson didn't even speak to that man. What is this saying? Everyday details do matter. And when I started reading this, I just started laughing. And everyone would wonder, what are those guys doing at that house of prostitution? I do not know, but I know this. In the smallest of details, God is at work. And that was the one place where they were safe. And because they went there, a Canaanite prostitute became a mother of Israel. Secondly, I want you to see in this passage the beginning of saving faith. Look at verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard of how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Zion and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now, Rahab had been reading the Jericho Gazette. She had been keeping up with the events of recent history. She understood the signs of the times. She knew that God, the supernatural, was the only explanation for the strange group of nomadic people who had been in the wilderness 40 years. She still remembered what happened when they left Egypt and how Egypt had been brought into a great economic and military depression by these people who had just been slaves. She had seen how any king or people that attacked them was utterly destroyed. This was the beginning of her faith. As she rehearsed for these men, her eyewitness of what God had done in Israel. That was the beginning of her faith. Now look at this and understand that biblical faith is always based on at least some knowledge, at least some understanding, at least some evidence, some observed truth. Faith in Christ, faith in the God of the Bible, is not a leap into the dark. It's not a spiritual embracement of that which is irrational. So many times the world thinks, well, if you're going to become a Christian, you've just got to give away your rational mind. You've got to give away your intelligence. They see becoming a Christian as you embrace the irrational. You embrace that, you believe that, which can't possibly be true. And no intelligent person would believe. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're looking for honest answers to honest questions. You're trying to see if there's anything to this. That's great. Keep coming. And the message of Scripture is that there are honest answers, good answers, rational answers, intelligent answers to intelligent questions. And that's the basis for our faith. Look at Rahab. Just look at her decision. Think with me about it. Get in her shoes. Would we say that Rahab made a smart and wise move? Of course we would. Jericho was destroyed, and she not only saved herself, she saved her family. That's the way God's faith is. It recognizes the truth of God's power. That's what she said. She said, I see the power of your God. I see the truth of His reign, that He is God of heaven and He's God of earth. He's God of the nations. I see the truth of coming judgment. Her faith was not unreasonable with it. It was very rational. You know, in eternity, are we going to say as Christians, will we say, you know, thank goodness I just did that absolutely crazy thing. Thank goodness I took that irrational, unwise, ridiculous move and believed in Jesus. No. Faith in Scripture is always pictured as being the action of a wise and prudent person. Rahab's faith began when she saw Egypt wither before the God of Israel. Let's put it this way. Let's say that you see Christ die on the cross. Go back to the first century. Let's say you're standing there and you see Him die. And He's a corpse and you feel His pulse, and there's no pulse and there's no heartbeat and there's no brain waves. And you see Him wrapped tightly in those grave cloths. And then you go back and you see those grave cloths laid to the side into angels. Huge, huge creatures tell you that He's risen. And then you sit down and you eat supper with Jesus that night. And nail scars are there. And you laugh and you talk about it. And you know this is Jesus. Now, is it irrational to believe He rose from the dead? No, because you've eaten with Him. Because you know Him. When you see Him make blind people see, the deaf people to hear, the paralyzed to walk, does faith make sense? That is the reasonable faith of Scripture. That's the reasonable faith of Ahab. Look at this and see the beginning of her faith. It was very reasonable. If you're not a Christian here this morning, know this, that the faith of Peter and James and John, that our faith is a reasonable faith. But I want to push this one step farther. She looked at Israel and she saw the power and work of God, didn't she? She looked at Israel and she saw what God had done. Do you know that that's what God calls the world to do? That God calls the world to look at you, to look at your life and your life and your life and my life and see the power of God in us. That is rational for the world to believe. Because of the power of God in us. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse 7. Not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You see, what we want to say is, well, we don't want to bring it down to our individual lives. We don't want that responsibility. We want it to be the church as a whole. That God works in the church as a whole and the world sees His power and believes. Well, that's not what it says right here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, that's our lives, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In other words, God's power is at work in us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. That's speaking about individual Christians. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that this life may be revealed in our mortal body. Skip down to verse 15. And all this is for your benefit. In other words, the way we live and the power of God that is in us is for the benefit of the world around us. I want to ask you a question. What has God done in your life, and what's God doing in your life that makes faith reasonable for the pagan around you? I didn't want to go here this morning because I don't want to answer that question. I don't want to have that responsibility. I want to say, oh, people come to know Christ because the Word is preached, because the Word is preached here, and I can't preach it so it'll make any difference, but the Holy Spirit can. And that's what happens, and John preaches on Sunday night, and the Holy Spirit speaks through him, and that's how people come to Christ. And that is one way that people come to Christ. And that's one way that people see the power of God. But there's another way. And that is the power of God in your individual life, in my individual life. And it's rational for the world to believe because of what they see. And let me tell you, it works the other way. It's rational for the world not to believe because of what the world doesn't see. Let me tell you a very sad story. And that's true in our homes. You know, as children see the faith of parents and see the power of God in a mother and the power of God in a father and the power of God in a wife and husband, they become convinced of the power of God in their home, in their lives, and they profess. I was talking to a man one time who was leaving his wife. This was in Virginia and in the midst of my first pastorate there. And I had known him, I'd known his family for a long time, and he was just committing adultery, and had been for some time. And I went to him and talked to him, and I'll never forget, he looked at me as a cynic looks at me. Now this man was a Presbyterian elder in a Presbyterian church, not our church, but in another one. And as I talked to him, and I pleaded with him to stay with his wife and stay with his family, And to repent of what he was doing. And he just looked at me and he said, "Let me tell you something, John." He said, You knew my daddy and you knew of my daddy. I said, "Of course, everybody did." He said, "Well, you know, he was a Presbyterian elder. And he used to take me everywhere he went. He wanted me to learn. He wanted me to learn about the business. He wanted to learn about this." And he said, "You know," he said, "sometimes he stopped by this lady's house. He always left me in the car." And he said, "It didn't take long for me to figure out what was going on, what was happening." What happened? He looked for some sign of Christ in the life of his father, and he just saw a nominal Christian. He said, "I can be that too. I can go be a Presbyterian elder, and I can go do whatever I want to do, and it doesn't make any difference." You know what happened to the next generation? The next generation didn't show up at church at all. The next generation didn't even pretend. They just lived that way. See, it works in reverse. God, the beginning of saving faith, is seeing the work of God in the world around us. That's the beginning. It's a rational decision. It's looking and seeing what God has done for Israel and what's God done for us. And so it behooves us not only to say that faith is rational, that faith is reasonable, but it behooves us to say, what is happening in our lives? What's going on in John Sartell's life? What's going on in your life that causes the world to look and say, "You know, being a Christian is a very reasonable thing to do because of the power of God in us." Look at this and see. Everyday details do matter. See the beginning of saving faith. Thirdly, I want you to see the finishing of saving faith. Look at verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death." Now this is the next step. She looked and made a rational decision. You know, she saw the work of God. And this was not a leap of faith in the dark, or a leap in the dark. Saving faith is not saving faith if it only recognizes God's power and God's reign and God's judgment. Saving faith is not saving faith until it takes refuge in God, until it takes ultimate refuge in God alone. This is exactly what Rahab did. She saw that this is the right decision. This is the prudent decision. This is the wise decision. And she committed treason against Jericho. She committed treason against the king of Jericho. And she committed herself and her future and her family to the God of Israel. She rested in Him. She depended on Him. That's the finishing of saving faith. It's not just observing the power of God. I've been talking to a man for several years. He had been an atheist. He was a CPA, brilliant man. He loved to read Marcus Aurelius, and he had gotten his atheism from Marcus Aurelius. And we would debate back and forth. And one night he called me after 5 years. He called me. We had not talked in some time. He said, "I want to come by and see you." And I had somewhere else. We had somewhere else to go, but I canceled it because I just knew that this was important. He came in and he sat down in my living room and he said, "John," he said, "I believe in the deity." He said, "I believe there's a God. I believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And I believe He came and He died and He rose again from the dead." And he looked at me and he said, "But I'm still not a Christian." I said, "Why aren't you a Christian?" He said, "Because I don't love Him. Because I'm not committed to following Him." You see, Ahab could have seen the power of the God of Israel. She could have been like everyone else in Jericho and trembling and wondering what was going to happen to her city. But she had not only seen the power of God of Israel, she committed herself to that power. That's the finishing of saving faith. That story of that man had a good ending. He came to a point when he did love Jesus Christ and when he did commit his life, when he finished the faith, the saving faith. You look at this and you see everyday details do matter. You see the beginning of saving faith. You see the finishing of saving faith. You see the Passover repeated. Look at verse 17. "The men said to her, 'This oath you made, a swear, will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you've tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you've brought your father and your mother and your brothers and all your family into the house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head.'" Judgment was coming to Jericho. Rahab would be spared if she put a black ribbon, black thread in the window, a blue thread, a green thread, a red thread, scarlet, red. What do you think about it? And the men say, "You stay and your family stays inside the doors. If anyone comes without the doors, you know, you can just see the Israelites putting the blood on the doors." What did we say a few weeks ago? That's the gospel. It's a scarlet thread. A foreshadowing of the gospel in Jesus Christ at Calvary. Don't you just love the details of Scripture? Every page you come across it and you say, "There's the gospel. There's the gospel." Here it is, 1600 years before Christ. There's the gospel. It's another Passover. And the Passover's got to be repeated in all of our lives. The scarlet thread's got to be hung in all of our windows, over all of our hearts. That's what we do here when we baptize children. We're hanging the scarlet thread over their lives and over our homes. Everyday details do matter. The beginning of saving faith, the finishing of saving faith, the Passover repeated, and then finally, fifthly, in God's list of heroes, background doesn't seem to matter. Look at verse 25. Turn to Joshua 6, verse 25. "But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, with all of her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day." Isn't that something? The writer of the book of Joshua knew Rahab. Said, "You know her, she lives in our midst even to this day." And then over in Matthew chapter 1, just listen as I read it, the writer is giving the genealogy of Jesus. And he says this, "Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David." Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of David. And Rahab is listed in the lineage of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel does. But you know, when Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament, in Hebrews and James, it never just says Rahab. You know what it says? Rahab the harlot. Why? Why didn't they drop the harlot? If background does not matter, it would seem that the harlot part would have been dropped. You know what? It wasn't dropped because, in a way, background does matter. It matters. Because that is the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. Unless we're sinners, unless we're harlots, unless we're thieves. If that's not before the dash, I can tell you that whatever the dash is, it's not Christ and it's not His cross and it's not His blood. It's not the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. For the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and the blood and Calvary and the cross and Christ is for harlots and thieves and sinners. You see, background really does matter. James said, Rahab the harlot, because that's the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews said, Rahab the harlot, because that's the gospel. You know what we do? We grow up in the church. And we started off with child of the covenant. Or we started off with morality. Or a good person. Or whatever. And then there's no need for the cross. And there's no need for the gospel. And there's no need for grace. And there's no need for the blood. And there's no need for the scarlet thread. We forget. We forget. You know, even the baby that's baptized. What did Philip say this morning? Are you a sinner? Yes, I am. You have a sinful heart. Were you born with a sinful heart? Yes. Have you committed treason against God? Yes. That's what's before the dash. Background does matter. And we can never forget. We can never forget what comes before the dash.
Rahab, the harlot.
You might meet her one day in glory. You might meet her one day in heaven. And you know what? She will not be ashamed. And she won't be offended if you say, you're Rahab. You were the harlot.